be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which are the verses that we hope to consider this Lord's Day morning. Hear God's precious and true word. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, or not go before them, which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his word. We open then together again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And last Lord's Day in the morning, we had the theme of gratitude and how this is a time that despite the realities that we're living, we know that in all things we are to give thanks. So we had a sermon focused upon the theme of gratitude and how towards the end we went toward our theme of Lord's Day 22. It is in Lord's Day 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism that we have left off. We have had quite a few sermons more applied to the realities that we're living in and having our hearts framed by Scripture, the themes of God's sovereignty, that we have to focus upon the reality that God is sovereign over all these matters, the reality that he will protect us, that we can trust him, protect us ultimately from the greatest harm ever. This is a theme that I've been hearing even in other sermons in other churches, the reality that, yes, this virus poses a very serious danger, even to the health of many, but it reminds us of the greatest danger of all, which is sin. And that is the protection that we know we are guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from sin. And the Lord is graciously protecting many, and he's powerful to do that regarding physical illness. But the greatest protection we need is spiritual. But then we had the theme of gratitude so that we would be focusing upon the reality that we do have to be thankful. Thankful about practical matters, that God is protecting many, those who are restored to health. We thank the Lord for that. We do thank the Lord that despite the physical, the economic hardships, the Lord is providing for many. And those who aren't going through difficulties, we can be thankful that as a congregation and as a body, we can sustain one another, pray for one another, carry one another's burdens. But then we even read Lord's Day 22 that spoke of the truth of the resurrection and of eternal life. And these are things that we are to be filled with gratitude for. And even when we think of the uncertain times, that there may be the danger of death, that is, in a sense, the ultimate evil, the ultimate danger that can happen. But if you are safe in Christ, if he is your Savior, there is resurrection and there is eternity. And so resurrection and eternal life are wonderful truths to be meditated upon, of course, anytime. But when we think of the dangers that we're going through, these are truths that are a great blessing to have in our hearts. And so I want to read especially two verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we'll be looking at the whole passage we've read through the sermon. But then I'll also read Lord's Day 22 again. So verse 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What wonderful truths to consider. In these two verses contain the truths of the resurrection of the body and life eternal. In that very last phrase, it says, "And so shall we ever, forever be with the Lord." And so in page 51 in the back of our Psalters, and I apologize for those who may not have Psalters at home, that I didn't send an email for this Lord's Day, even with this picture. And I'm reminded even of the Psalters. I'll try to remember to do this for this afternoon service, to send an email with the hymns, and even with the Apostles' Creed. But Lord's Day 22 and page 51, question 57 is, "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee?" And the answer, "That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ." In question 58, "What comfort takest thou from the articles of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, in that to praise God therein forever." So we have these blessed truths before us, the truth of the resurrection and of life eternal. And when people die, we grieve, and we must grieve. And I say this in general, even if it is a believer in Christ who has died, we still grieve, because death is a matter of great grief. The last enemy has visited our loved one. Yes, our loved one loved the Lord, and yet death visited him or her. And we're separated from our loved ones, and they have parted from this earth, from this earthly existence. Their bodies were laid to rest. If they died in Christ, their souls are now with Christ, as even we read. It's so good they have this right at the very beginning, the reality that our soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head. We're thankful for that, but they're no longer with us. There's a separation. There's a distance, and we now miss them. And so we grieve. We don't grieve as others which have no hope, as Paul said, for the Thessalonians not to grieve, but we still do grieve. See, Paul didn't say don't grieve, period. He just said don't have the sorrow like the ones who have no hope. And the church in Thessalonica, they were grieving, and the letters always show us a little bit and to some degree what was going on. And we know from Acts that Paul had arrived in Thessalonica, and it is the one church where, what you could say in terms of numbers and in terms of important people, came to faith. But as fast as all of that happened, it also had to end in terms of Paul's presence with them, because persecution soon came and Paul had to leave. Even the Christians who were there encouraged him to go on, because soon he would be taken and they could kill him. And they protected him, and he went on to Berea. So he hardly had time to be there and teach them even the basics of faith. For us, it seems strange that Paul has to tell these Christians in Thessalonica about the truth of the resurrection. We are raised from infancy knowing that when we die, our bodies are placed in the grave, and if we died in Christ, we understand that we will rise again, and we have no doubt in terms of the reality of Christ comes. And what about those who die? If we put ourselves in the lives of the Thessalonians, this is an area they were struggling, because Paul had to leave, and because of persecution. So this means that the newborn Christians were faced with persecution. Can you imagine just freshly coming to the faith? You basically only know the realities that Jesus did die on the cross. Yes, they would have learned that Jesus resurrected. That was the critical element of the gospel. But they were still confused about what about us and what happens to us and what people have constructed together, which seems most likely, is that they were afraid, thinking all of these things tend to mean that the coming of Christ is near. The persecution element always makes a people think that the coming of Christ is near. If you study all the times of persecution in the past and even now, in the minds of believers, they're thinking these are the end days. And so the Thessalonians were thinking soon Jesus will come back. And they struggled with the thought of, okay, he'll come back, we're alive, we'll go. But what about those who died? And they were sorrowing for them, thinking there was no more hope for the ones who died. They thought Jesus resurrected, that means he'll come back for us. But what about those who died? And that was their struggle. And it's easy to understand that could be a difficulty, because Paul was not there long enough to teach all of the basics, that they too would rise from the grave, and they needed to understand these basic things. And so we're thankful for that, because then Paul detailed things that we do need to know. This is why we know, because we've read through Thessalonians and other parts of Scripture. And so we're not confused thinking that there's no hope for those who died. But they were. And this helps us, because then we have details that we do need and that we can be learning and refreshing our minds with. So we'll be looking, first of all, at the truth of the resurrection, and then we'll see how this is the passage that gives the best element in terms of the sequence, just how things will happen, because this is what they needed. They needed to understand the ones who are dead, well, they will rise, and then there will be a going to meet with the Lord Jesus, and he gives this sequence. And then thirdly, we'll look at the comfort of the resurrection. So the resurrection and eternal life, first the truth, then the sequence, then the comfort. Well, first of all, the truth. And as we talk about the truth, I'll just relate a little illustration that the pastor Richard Phillips puts together in one of his commentaries. He puts together the reality that two prominent men died in the same year of 1899. The first man related is Colonel Robert Ingersoll. And this man was an agnostic, and he spent most of his life, towards the end of his life, refuting Christianity. So he didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in God. And he sought to refute Christianity. Well, in 1899, he died suddenly. His family was absolutely devastated. They weren't ready for him to have died. It was sudden. They were unprepared. The wife was so taken in grief, she didn't want the body to leave the home. In the mind of a person who has no hope, that body there is, in a sense, their only connection to the person. And so They had to take the body because the health of the family was in danger if he stayed there longer. And the funeral service was so full of dramatic despair and display that even the newspapers spoke about the devastation and the sadness and the sorrow when Colonel Robert Ingersoll died. But that same year, 1899, also Pastor Dwight L. Moody died. And when he died, and you know who he was the very well-known evangelist who had been greatly used by the Lord, who helped many people know who the Lord Jesus is so that they would be saved and have the hope of eternal life. And his death was very, it took a few days for him to die, and people were somewhat expecting that he would soon die. And so he was able to speak to his family. He had his family all round about him. And in one of the, in the very morning before he died, he said, "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling." And his son said, "You're dreaming, Father." But Moody said, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." And he said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter Emma was there and began praying for his health, for his recovery. And he heard her prayer. So he said, "No, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it." And his funeral was a scene of triumphant joy, and hymns of praise were gloriously sung. What a difference. What a difference it was. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference is the comfort of eternity, the salvation in Christ. And you see in the case of D.L. Moody, where God made it quite clear to prepare his soul, it was a glory he was experiencing before he entered into it. It was a peace that was being given to his soul before he could even contemplate it more clearly. And in the case of Moody, which is the case of many people who die in Christ, you hear these examples again and again. They're able to somehow bridge the glory they are about to experience with the people who are still in this earth and can't see any of it. And they can't really experience it. But if you've ever been on the bedside of a true believer, you catch glimpse of it in the very peace and in the expressions of the saint who is dying. It's not wishful thinking. It's a truth, the truth of the resurrection. And notice how important it is to know this truth. Because if we go back then to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." See, when the word ignorance simply means a not knowing, a not being informed of something. And so our minds do not have that truth, and so our hearts will not be comforted by it because we don't know it. So you may be a Christian and still not know certain truths that would comfort you and help you be a comforted Christian. And this was the case of the Thessalonians, and it may be the case of some of us who you may be truly born again, but you're not really with your mind so well informed about these very truths. Let me just pause for a moment, and it just reminds me what a blessing. If Brian Tanis was here, this would be filled. And so, John Luke, could you just take this for me? It makes me so thankful. I always tell Brian, when you're not here, my glass is empty. And Beth is not here either, Beth Van Rudenberg, so this is empty. The blessings of being all together as a body of believers, how we help each other and we serve each other. And the allergies have arrived. I was thinking that I didn't have them anymore, but they told me, well, this is when they start. And so let us return to the truths of the resurrection. Why do they comfort us? Well, let's look at this first, the Christian view of death itself. Before we even think of the resurrection, thank you, sweetie. I have other helpers. But it's hard to... Before we even talk about the resurrection, which is what we're focusing upon, and then the eternity that follows, what starts comforting us is even what death is for the believer. Even that comforts us. And notice how Paul says this, and we need to talk about this word. Thank you, John Luke. It's the word sleep. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The Christian view of death is that for the believer, it is but a sleep. For the unbeliever, there is an element of sleep as well, because that unbeliever will also rise again. But when we think of the resurrection unto death, that sleep is not a sleep of comfort. It is more like a more like a terror. I'm talking first about the view of death of a believer. It is a sleep. Matthew Henry has a whole sermon in a book, actually, that speaks of the parallel between sleep and death. And he brings many, many connections. And so think of the reality of sleep. It is temporary. So death is temporary for our bodies. Sleep does no harm to our bodies. So death will do no harm to the body of a believer. Sleep is a humiliation. Because here we are, we have strength and we work and we succeed in life, we grow up, but we need to sleep every night. Sleep reminds us that we are not almighty. It reminds us that we are limited. We get tired. We get to where we literally need to sleep. Our bodies will get sick if we don't sleep. And so it is a humiliation. And death is, of course, a humiliation. It is an element of lowliness to think that our bodies will die because they have been affected by the fall and they are slowly dying. And there may be an accident and that leads us directly into death. Sleep is a humiliation. Death is a humiliation. But after sleep, we rise. And after death, we shall rise. And after sleep, we are energized and strengthened for a new day. And after death for the believer, we resurrect in glory, and we have then a supernatural energy and strength. And to be very, very clear, we talked already about it, but it's important because sometimes people may be confused about this. Yes, our bodies are sleeping, but we never speak of the soul in terms of sleeping. The soul, as we just read in the catechism, is absolutely clear. It goes immediately to be with the Lord. This is the truth from Luke 23:43. Remember Jesus speaking to that thief on the cross who believed in him and who wanted him to at least remember him in heaven. And think of that. If you only ask Christ to remember you, he says, I will save you. Such is the power of faith. Faith saves you. And when you ask Jesus to remember you, that is faith in Christ. And Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And this also, of course, teaches the reality of the identity of the soul. Now, we're used to relating to one another as bodies because it's what we see. But what Jesus understood, that thief would be laid in the grave, but he said, you will be with me. That's how our souls are, our identity, who we really are, what our souls dwell this body. This body would be nothing without our souls. And so Jesus said that he would be with him. That would be in his soul. And also Philippians 1:21-23. And I'll read that where Paul says, this is what we saw last Lord's Day. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, so that would be in his soul, which is far better. So we know this for sure. Our bodies sleep, but our souls go immediately to be with the Lord. There's a tomb in the catacombs that has this inscription on it, and it's absolutely true. It says, Alexander is not dead, but he lives above the stars, and his body rests in this tomb. That's the truth about that. That's the Christian view of death. But now let's talk about the Christian hope in death. Not just the view of death, but the hope that there will be an afterlife after death. Well, Paul delineates what this hope is. In verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died, it starts there. Jesus died. We're not even talking about him rising again. That's the next phrase. But our hope starts with the fact that Jesus died. What is our hope in death? Jesus died. And this is how we need to think of this. My hope in death is that Jesus went there too. It starts there. I'm going somewhere that is not unknown to Christ. It is not unfamiliar to my Savior. I'm going to a realm that my Savior went to first. And his going there, it's not just the fact that he made that place consecrated, as it were, for me to now go there, but he went there to atone for me. He went there to destroy the power of death that it would have over me. He went there as a payment for my sins, so that when I go there, I'm not paying for my sins. You see, imagine that body in death, and death, as it were, if it could be personified, it could say, okay, here's one more body that I have in my grips because of the sins it committed. It has received the wages of death, and it is mine now. Death cannot speak that way in regards to a believer. Yes, the wages of sin is death, so that body is in death. But the wages were paid by Christ. So we are in the realm of death, not paying for our sins. We're not there in the clutches of death as if we belong to death, because Christ went. Christ died. The Puritan spoke in terms of his having consecrated death in our place. We arrive somewhere where our Savior has been. And he's been there for us. That's the beginning of our hope in death. And then secondly, of course, and this is immediately where Paul goes, that Jesus died and rose again. See, death didn't even have this grip on him. He did go there as the wages of sin. not his own, but ours. He did go there because sin requires death. He did go there as a punishment for sin, but death did not have the power to hold him there forever because Jesus had absolutely no sin of his own. If he had, then he would not be able to resurrect, but he didn't. And so he arose. So the little phrase, he arose again, Jesus died and then he arose again, are the first and the second reasons why we have hope in death. And see, this is exactly what Paul is saying. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, he's saying, why can you and I have this hope of the people who died? Don't worry about them. When Jesus comes back, why not worry about them? Because if Jesus died and rose, and look, here's the connection. Then he says, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. That's the second time he speaks of death as a sleep. So he says, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now notice what he's saying here. This right here is not the resurrection in itself. It is here the Lord Jesus coming back with the souls of those people who died, who slept in Jesus. Their resurrection will happen here in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, and with a trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here, verse 14 speaks of Jesus bringing with him those who slept with him. So he's bringing their souls. And verse 16 speaks of their bodies resurrecting and going to meet Jesus. Paul doesn't say here in a verse, and the soul will join the body. And even this, more precisely, it should be these souls come and then these bodies rise because they have now a soul in them. I don't think we should think of the body rising and joining the soul, but the soul comes, is in that body. That body is made new, resurrected, and it goes in the direction of Christ. But you see how there's the reality of them coming with Jesus, but then also them rising up toward Jesus. You see, we're guaranteed, as it were, in these two levels. Our souls are there with them. And these souls will join those bodies. And those bodies will rise again. So those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. It's just astonishing to think of the reality, the hope that we can have. And then a fourth hope, of course, of the resurrection is this, that it says that Jesus will return. The fact that he will come, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And notice this reality that it's like Paul doesn't, he could have said with the voice of the archangel, or he could have said with a shout, or he could have said with the voice of the trumpet, but he put all three together. And let me just talk for a second about all three of these. Because all three of these bring elements of hope. Lord, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This shout can also be translated with a command. And some think of this as this shout, this command, being for the waking up of the bodies. The sleep of death is so powerful, and it's so deep, because it's not that we're really sleeping, we are dead. And there has to be a command for waking up. And so there is this shout, there is this command, and then there is the voice of the archangel. So the angel is proclaiming the resurrection will happen, and there is the trump of God, the sounding of the trumpet, something that is heard worldwide. And these bodies emerge from the grave or from the seas, wherever they have been laid, because the souls have joined in them in the very return of Christ. And when we touch this, and we've been speaking of this hope, let me go now to our second point that speaks of the sequence. And this is a beauty that we find in this passage. God wants us to understand an element of the sequence. And you would think it would have been enough if Paul had said, don't worry, those who have died, they will rise again. They will meet Christ along with you. Everything will be well. But it wasn't sufficient to just say that they will rise again. God inspired Paul to speak of a sequence, and a sequence that perhaps we wouldn't even imagine. So first of all, the first sequence is this command. I'll start there where we have just finished. This shout, this voice of the archangel, the trump of God. It is a signal of the resurrection. It is a signal that the Lord Jesus has come. You can envision the thought that it will make everybody look up, because the voice comes from heaven. It comes from above us. So everybody looks up. And this is the supernatural element of it. If we are in China, or if we are in the Americas, wherever in the world, we will see this reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like everything made like a plane, and we now see and hear that it is the coming of the Lord Jesus. The command. And then I could say just a few words about the body itself. But here, not looking at 1 Thessalonians, I want to put together a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15 and just bring this reality to see how interesting it is that every area may have its own difficulties. And with the difficulties in every area, we have this beautiful picture that God wants us to have. The Thessalonians were concerned about the time. They were worried that Jesus will come. Those who died had no hope. We who are alive have all the hope. The Corinthians, they were concerned with the body itself. They were so ingrained with the views of Greek thought that the body was really not valuable, that it was actually not desirable. In the Greek mind, salvation is from the body, because the body gets sick, the body dies. They saw it as a lowly thing. They did believe in a soul, and they wanted a freedom of that soul from the body. They saw the body as a prison. And so the Corinthians didn't have a good view of the body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually details a lot about the body. And beginning in verse 42, and I'm just going to delineate them. Remember, that's a passage where he says that it's sown in corruption. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised with glory. And so these four things, he says, this body that will raise will be an incorruption. In incorruption. It will be an imperishable body. It will be a body that will last into perpetuity. And boys and girls, think of a body that never, ever... None of you little children will ever have to go to your heavenly Father and say, "Look, I need a Band-Aid." Because you will not perish. Your body will not get hurt. It will not tend to decay. It was sown that way. When we die, our bodies are buried, a body that could corrupt and could get sick, could get into an accident, and it did. The person died. We had to bury him. But the moment of resurrection, it is raised in incorruption. And then verse 43 says it's a body raised in glory. It is sown in dishonor. No matter how much honor we put upon the body, and we should do it, and this is why we bury a body. We are trusting that God will resurrect that body. We understand that the body may decay. We understand that it may be in the sea, and it's not a matter of precisely keeping the body intact. But the reason we don't cremate bodies, as the secular mindset does, which has no hope for the resurrection, which does all those things, even in a ritual of not ascribing value to the body, we do ascribe value to the body because we honor it. It is the vessel that God gave us, and it's with this hope, this body will be transformed. There is dishonor now. To be buried is a lowly thing. no matter how honorably we do it. But our eyes are not upon the moment, but in the future, that it will be glorious. Resurrection is glorious. A coming out of the grave is glorious. It is leaving a place of ignominy. It is leaving that sleep that is necessary and coming forth into life. And so the body is a body raised in incorruption, a body raised in glory. And Paul still adds that it's a body raised in power. And it's easy to understand. It has the power now of eternal life, vigor, and energy. It was lifeless. It was mortal. It was liable to corruption. It's been corrupted. But now it is raised in power. And the fourth thing he says in 1 Corinthians 15:44 is that it was sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And that was perhaps the key thing that the Corinthians had to understand, that there is such a thing as a spiritual body. Something that is physical and yet that can live in the realm of the spiritual. It has a material substance, but it has a spiritual dimension. And these were things that were completely new, and they're new to us even. We think of spiritual, it's things invisible. Jesus is saying, God is saying, there it is the realm of the invisible, but it is a body that can live in that realm, even as the Lord Jesus. He's in heaven with that body. And Elijah is in heaven with that body. And we believe Enoch is there, at least the only two that we've known ascended into heaven, where we're transferred from this world to the next in their bodies. And so we have then these realities that to show the sequence, the command, the body. But then thirdly, this other element of the sequence is, this is where we see the very clearly something that we perhaps wouldn't consider. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And this, so the first sequence is the command, and the body that resurrects, and it's this body that we talked about, that is now full of glory, power. It is a spiritual body. It is incorruptible. But it's those who were dead that rise first. The rising first. Now that word rising is really a combination of the resurrection itself and already that body starting to go on the way toward Jesus. Because look at verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so the Lord is there in the air. He's coming toward us. These bodies that resurrect first, and they rise first. So that word rise is a combination of the resurrection and a going toward the Lord Jesus. And Paul wants to make sure that people understand, so truly we do not have to worry about those who died first. They're actually the ones who will rise first. They will actually start in that direction toward Jesus before those who are alive. Now, Paul is here speaking, as in essence all of us do. We are here alive, and so we think, well, they're the ones who are dead, and we are alive. If Jesus comes back, both they who are dead will be raised into life, and we have life, and we will witness the coming of Christ. But there is this sequence. And it gives, of course, a sense of privilege to those who died. And it follows a principle of Scripture, that the last shall be first, that those who are lowly shall be the greatest. It's a lowly thing. It's a humbling thing. It's a hard thing to die. And millions upon millions of believers have died. And now we are here in the earth and we're the living ones. And God is saying, well, those who died first and who went through this big humiliation, they did face the last enemy. Well, they will be privileged. and that they will experience the resurrection and begin in the direction of Jesus before we who are alive. And see, we're alive, and so we speak of we who are alive. But we might be the dead ones. This might be in 1,000 years, and there will be many more dead ones, but there will be those alive. And there's this sequence, the rising first, and therefore there are the rising second. And it's in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. See, that word caught up now is the rising that the others partook of. And here Paul speaks of it in with this phrase, being caught up. The word caught up means to be seized, to be carried off, to be snatched away, to be claimed. And we don't have the power to jump toward the Lord Jesus, but he catches us toward him. And we join those who rose. Just this little word, together, means so much. We will be caught up together with them. There's no competition. There's no arriving there while others are still coming. We're caught up together. It's as if we tie by the time we arrive with Jesus. We are with him. There's no jealousy. There's no pride. No arrogance of who gets there first or not. And there's a sense of joy. Yes, they deserve it. They've been they had to go through the sufferings of death. They went through that humiliation. They arise now, and they're in that direction. But we're caught up as well, and we join, and we're there with them. That's the sequence. See, 1 Thessalonians really speaks of this sequence, that God wants us to understand. There's something about this that comforts us. And think if you're the mourning wife or you're the mourning son, and you see a loved one being committed to the grave, and look what he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So we go now to our third point. Not just the truth of the resurrection comforts, the sequence of the resurrection comforts. All of these words comfort. And so if we are there beside the deathbed of our loved ones, And now they're gone. They're about to be committed to the grave. One of the comforts should be, well, this is a sad thing. My son is experiencing this. Now he's going to be buried. But in our hearts, we're thinking, he will be the one who will begin in the direction of Christ before even I do, if I'm alive in that day. If I am also committed to the grave, I join with those who are asleep in Christ and who will rise first. And that even comforts us then if we're about to die and we think, I'll just be in a sleep. My soul will be with the Lord. He'll bring it back when he comes, and I will start in that direction. See, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you have absolutely no reason to grieve for those who died first. They will also rise first and go in that direction. And that comforts, because it's speaking of certainty. It's not just a mystical truth that you don't have details and you just hope for the best. No, there's even a sequence of how it will happen. It is so factual that there is point one, and there's point two, and there's point three. There will be this shout. There will be this looking up. There will be this seeing Christ comes. The souls will be coming. These souls will join with these bodies. They will rise first in that direction. And those who are living will be contemplating all this, and before too long, they're caught up as well, and they join with the Lord in the clouds, in heaven, in the air, and then eternity. The very last phrase, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul isn't here detailing too much about eternal life, but we have elsewhere in God's word that does so. I just want to read again from the catechism itself. Notice how we've been reading all of these things throughout Scripture. The very middle of question 57, after speaking of our soul going immediately to the Lord, says, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceived, and that to the praise of God therein forever. It's very proper to say that there are no words to express the reality of eternity. We rise again, not to live life again upon this earth, but to live with the Lord forever. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God wants us to speak to one another about the resurrection, to remind one another about eternal life. In this time, there are those who are grieving the death of loved ones. And it is a time we can comfort one another with the truth of resurrection and eternal life. Now, the whole focus in the sermon has been, of course, those who sleep, as Paul says, who sleep in Jesus. And this means, boys and girls, to sleep in Jesus means to die having believed in Christ, having repented of your sins. The question remains, of course, what of those who die without Jesus? Those who die without Jesus, they do not have this comfort. And those who love them don't have this comfort. This is perhaps one of the saddest things in life, is when you experience the death of a loved one who didn't know Christ, who didn't believe in Christ, and maybe who even very vocally and clearly rejected Christ. And at that moment, our comfort is simply in the solemn sovereignty of God, that you trust he knows. And he's the one who could have saved but didn't. And you just trust him. But we grieve. We grieve greatly. But this reality is important to talk about and to know right now, because there are those living who are not saved. And what does this mean for you? This means that you must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must literally think of this life and the sins that have overtaken you as something that has a clutch to keep you and take you to hell forever. And lest you go there, you must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to him and plead for salvation. Tell him you trust him. Tell him you need him. Plead that he would change your heart. Plead that he would give you a new heart, that he would make you be born again. You trust that he has the power to do it. Trust that he is willing to do it. Only ask him to do it. Wrestle with him, as it were, in faith until he bless you, and that you will not let him go until he does so. Prevail with him in prayer. You see, this whole reality and the whole dynamic that, yes, God is sovereign and he will save his own, but it still rests the reality that people are not saved because they're not wanting to be saved. It's not just a matter that we cannot, but also that we will not. And the person who does not desire to be saved is a person who will not be saved. And so when you hear these truths, and if your heart is aching to have them because you want this hope, well, then trust the Lord Jesus and plead with him, and he will save you. And you will have this hope. You will have this life. And what a comfort it will be to your family, to your loved ones, because they will see that you are saved, that you're a true believer. And if you come to die, they will be comforted that it's just a sleep. But oh, what a sad thing it is when someone does die who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. So I pray that all of us have this comfort. Do you have this comfort? Do you have this comfort to your own life? We speak of comfort, don't we, in so many ways. We speak of comfort foods. We want comfortable homes. We want comfortable cars. We want comfortable careers. We want a family structure that gives us comfort. But all of these things ultimately have no lasting comfort. We're talking about the end times. Jesus, Paul is not here speaking of other things that will be happening. Peter does. When we read of Peter, when he speaks of the coming of Christ, it says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so all of these things that give us comfort one day will simply not be around to give us any comfort. And in that day, what will be your comfort? Your car, your career, none of those things can comfort. Only one thing will matter. Only one thing will give you comfort. It is the resurrection and life that Christ gives. It is when you hear the cry of the archangel that you will rise into glory and to honor and go toward Jesus even first and those who are alive and join them as you come in the presence of Christ. Beloved, each and every one in our congregation, children in your homes, young people, each one, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope of the resurrection and of life eternal? In Christ, trusting Him, fleeing to Him, you will have this hope. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank Thee that Thy word, Lord, speaks to the greatest needs of the hour. And Lord, even when we think of the ravages that this virus has done, it has taken, Lord, the lives of thousands of people. And Lord, our hearts grieve in that many of those were not ready. Lord, people are dying all the time who are not ready. They're not ready for that sleep because they're not ready for when they rise. And we plead, Lord, with Thee that every single one in our congregation would have this hope of the resurrection of the dead and of life eternal, because their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have repented of their sins by the grace of God. They have fled to the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee, Lord, for having given this faith. And those, Lord, who still do not have it, we plead with Thee, Lord, graciously open their eyes to see and give them this gift of faith, that they may trust in Thee, that they may follow Thee, that they may have this certainty that they will rise and meet with Thee when Christ returns. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.